Thank you, Jenny, Tammy. Very much appreciate that. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I had a feeling that probably I could today preach the same sermon I preached last Sunday, because I think during that service, everybody was looking through their picture directories, aren't they? But we'll move on. There are many powerful forces in the world, always have been. Just consider nature, for one example. And the power that just is natural, things like wind and the force that wind can do when put into the form of a tornado or a hurricane, or straight line winds that can level a forest and tear roofs off of houses, or the power of water, what that can do. Water, when it's in great volume and rushing, can move an entire house off its foundation and just dismantle it like it's made of cardboard. There are also man-made powers. Man has had the ingenuity to design locomotive engines, turbine engines to propel jets through the sky. Man has devised things like dynamite, the ability to make bombs that produce huge destructive explosions, nuclear weapons, just a few things. Tremendous force, tremendous power that can be harnessed. And most forces can be used for good purposes, but we know that they can also be indiscriminately destructive, used for evil purposes. But as believers, we know that the greatest, most awesome power in the universe is God Himself. He created the world, and He's the one who created all of the resources that man uses to generate positive and negative abilities and power. He has the power to raise the dead back to life. He has the power to perform miracles that defy all of the laws of nature, because He created those laws of nature and He controls them. He has the power to destroy the entire universe and start all over again, which He will do. He has the power to transform individual lives, to make them new, change them completely. And back in the Old Testament, when Abraham's wife Sarah heard the news from an angel who had come in human form to visit them, announcing that Sarah would give birth to a child in her old age when she was way beyond childbearing years, she laughed. To which the angel replied in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Job, toward the end of his terrible experience, in making that reconciliation with God, made the declaration in Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And Jesus Himself said in Matthew 19:26, "With God, all things are possible." That brings us to our study here in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, the fifth of the benedictions that we find in the Bible that we'll be studying and or have been studying. I'm going to do the last one next Sunday and bring this series to a close. But this is another benediction that is contained within the middle of a letter, not at the end like so many of them are. It's just a pronouncement of blessing. But He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So if you just jot down this simple phrase, God is able. It's something we need to know, and we need to believe. It's essential that we grasp that truth right at the onset. God is able. And that word able is a Greek word, dunamai, which is a word that we draw our English word dynamite. But it means simply to be of possibility and of power. To be of possibility, just imagine anything that could ever be possible or anything that could be impossible, he can make it possible. And he has the power or the ability to do anything. So there's no use really in proceeding any further in our study or even down the path of our Christian journey if we don't really have a grasp of this unlimited ability of God to act. If there's any doubt that it's unlimited, then we're going to limit God in all things. And we're going to stumble along the way. We're going to struggle. So, God is able. What is he able to do then? Well, we can say that in a general term then for our first point, that God can do whatever he wants to do. Now, there are many things that we could focus on, just listed in the scriptures, just to name a few here for you. You don't have to write these down. Daniel 3:17, he's able to deliver his servants from trouble. Three guys pulled out of a furnace, didn't even smell like smoke. He's able to keep all of his promises, according to Romans 4:20. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's able to provide escape from temptation. He won't always keep us from temptation, but he does provide the way out of it. He's able to make all grace abound to you in 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Timothy 1:12, he's able to guard his own to the end. Hebrews 2:18, he's able to help those who come to him. And Hebrews 7:24, he's able to save his people completely. And Jude 24, he's able to keep his saints from falling. That's just a sampling of things that he has done and is doing and will do. And so when the angel asked Abraham if anything was too difficult for the Lord, that was a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And so the verse I've given you there, Ephesians 4:6, is a verse that tells us there is one God of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So there's not a thing in this world that God does not have power or control over. As powerful as things are that man can invent. So he's able to do whatever he wants to do. But also God can act whenever he wants to act. One mistake people tend to make is thinking that God's mighty powers, his mighty wonders, his miracles, were for ancient times, Old Testament days, or the days of the apostles. That's when he was doing miracles. But those days are gone now. He doesn't really do those things anymore. Now we live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, and all that's true. But if we think that he doesn't do those things anymore, then I think we're wrong. Because God himself hasn't changed. He's the same God. And while he may not duplicate every miracle exactly the way he's done it before, he still could if he wanted to. So we don't want to have the mistaken notion that he doesn't do things of that magnitude anymore. Some people make the other mistake, and they focus too much on the miracles, and they're looking for something all the time. And the problem that happens when they do that is the tendency is to dictate to God what he should be doing. we're expecting a miracle. We've got it worked out, what he should do and what we want him to do for us. And so we go to him in prayer and we ask him to do this, and we expect him to pull it off for us. It doesn't always happen. That's not right either. But to think that his ability and his power is less available to us today than it was centuries ago is incorrect. But interestingly, while some people may think that the God of the Old Testament was the God of miracles, there was a guy in the Old Testament who kind of had the same idea. We know him. His name is Gideon. And just to give you an example of that, Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 6, this is at a time when the Midianites had pretty much whooped on Israel and subdued them. So it was a very discouraging time for the Hebrew people. Gideon was one of the judges of Israel at the time. And he was feeling pretty low. And so in Judges chapter 6 and verse 11, he is beating out wheat in the wine press, just kind of doing some manual labor there. And he was doing that, verse 11 tells us, to save it from the Midianites. He didn't want them coming in and pillaging everything, so he's going to try to stash some stuff away. Well, then in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." So Gideon, here's this poor fellow who, like all other Hebrews at the time, always looked back to the parting of the waters of the Red Sea and the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. That was the demonstration of God's power, and that's what they always looked back to, so that would boost their faith and their confidence in God to do what needed to be done even for them today. But now Gideon is like so many of the Hebrews were at this particular time now. The Midianites had defeated them. So personally, Gideon is a spiritually and emotionally defeated man. And when the angel comes along and says, "How you doing, old valiant warrior?" Well, it almost sounds like sarcasm, but it was actually building him up for what he was going to do. But Gideon's immediate reply really is, "What are you talking about? Don't you know what's happened here? Our parents, they all told us about God's mighty acts and his miracles during the Exodus of Egypt, but he really hasn't done anything since. Where is he now? He must be out of business now, or he's kind of abandoned us and not doing anything. He's left us alone, and we're kind of struggling and fighting it out all by ourselves now." But Gideon soon found out how wrong he was, because he would become a valiant warrior, as God would enable him to defeat the Midianites with just a tiny handful of men. And then God would later do an even greater miracle. He would raise Jesus from the dead, conquering the greatest enemy of our souls and providing for us salvation that no other person, no other God could provide for us. And so as the people of Israel look back to the Red Sea as the great miracle of God for their deliverance, we look back to the cross and to the empty tomb. Has God changed? No, he hasn't. Gideon thought he had changed, but he found out he hadn't changed. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, has he changed? No. Is he just going around doing miracles just for no purpose? No. He does miracles. But we'll understand this a little bit, I hope, as we move on. But if God can do whatever he wants to do, and he can do whenever he wants to do it, then there's another aspect that the Apostle Paul points out here for us. And that's the fact that God can do more than we can imagine, which is really an understatement. Paul is even more emphatic about it as he describes it. In fact, the apostle actually had to make up a word to convey what he wanted to say here. Now, sometimes we will do that when we want to exaggerate or something is really big. Somebody came up with the word humongous. I guess huge wasn't going to do it. So I need a word that's bigger than huge. So this is humongous. This is bodacious. I'm not sure what that means, but I know it's something beyond normal. So we make up words. But, you know, Paul came up with this phrase, far more abundantly beyond. That's overkill, isn't it? In fact, it's almost like redundancy, isn't it? And Paul kind of liked that because he uses, again, forever and ever. That's like infinity beyond. Well, infinity is it, isn't it? But far more abundantly beyond. Speaking of redundancy, you know, I like that commercial, the Fifth Third Bank commercial. I don't care for Fifth Third Bank, but I like their commercial. It's about the bank that has no redundancy or repetition. So the commercial is all about these things, you know, a bank with no redundancy or duplication. No, I'm not joking or kidding either, things like that. Okay, I guess maybe not all of you get the commercial or understand it, but to me it's funny and humorous. But Paul said, doesn't say, or he could have just said, you know, God is able to do more than we ask or think. But no, he says God is able to do far more than we ask or think. That's not enough. He's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. No, it's bigger than that. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. Are there any more words he could add to that? Yeah, I suppose he could, but he probably figured I got the point across now. We know how big God is, and we know what he can do. If you can think it, he'll go beyond it, or he can go beyond it. I think it was, who's the preacher there? The Crystal Cathedral. Schuller, yeah. If you can dream it, you can do it. Nice sermon, great cliche. I don't know about the theology of that, but we could say if you can dream it, God could do it if he wanted to. But that's the point. He can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do, and he can do more than we can ever imagine in our wildest dreams. But we have to analyze this a little further. He can do more than we can imagine, but he works according to his power. Now, the key phrase is not his power. The key phrase here is according to. He works according to his power. He did not say that God works out of his power or from his power, but according to his power. What's the difference? Well, let me illustrate it this way. If Donald Trump gave me a $5 bill for carrying his luggage from the taxi cab to the hotel elevator, he would be giving $5 to me out of his wealth, because I know he has a lot more than that. Donald Trump blows his nose on $5 bills. But if Donald Trump gave me $1 million, then he would be giving to me according to his wealth. You get it? Now, that same idea is presented to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when it speaks about our giving, our giving unto the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul begins at verse 1 by talking about the brethren, the churches in Macedonia who had given to him and to his ministry. And he says that in verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These were poor folks, but they were very generous, is what he's saying. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, how do poor people who are suffering their own affliction and deep poverty give beyond their ability? Well, verse 5 tells us that they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Once we give ourselves to the Lord, then we know that everything that we have is the Lord's, and then that is where we get the desire to give. And then the apostle jumped over into the next chapter, in chapter 9, at verse 8. He said, and God is able... Well, there's that word again. God can make it possible out of his power. He is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You will have what is necessary to give. In verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. How does he do that? Because he's able. It's a power of his that works. And God gives according to his wealth, which means he's not stingy. And how much does he have? Everything. Everything is his. His resources, his power are unlimited. Therefore, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't do that, does he? How many unanswered prayers do you have right now? How many unmet needs you have right now? You're still waiting. How often has God given to you more than you asked for? How often has God provided you far more than what you asked or imagined? Well, maybe somebody's saying, there was one time, I remember. I'll share my testimony if you want. One time. I'm throwing these questions out because I know they're on our minds when we talk about this stuff. When we talk about the power of God and all that he's able to do, his supplying of all of our needs, doing far more than we could ask or think, we are still trying to make a connection between what the Bible says God will do and what he's really doing in our lives. We're trying to reconcile biblical theory with reality, aren't we? And I think maybe if we all got really honest, and if we could be just like a little therapy group, and we all opened up our hearts and bared our souls, probably every one of us would honestly admit, I believe in God and I know he has this power, but I got to be honest with you. I've been disappointed more than I've been satisfied. I don't see it working. I'd like to see him do that once or twice or more. Maybe this next statement will help us a little bit. Because the verse says that he's able to work according to the power that works within us. The power that works within us. So maybe for a moment here, instead of focusing on the external stuff and what we imagine or even expect God to do with the things and with the people that affect us, or what we expect Him to do in the world, and let our primary focus begin with the work that He is doing in us. What specifically is He referring to then? Well, again, you always have to keep Scripture in its context. And as you back up just a little bit to verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Strengthened within us. Why? Verse 17 says, "So that," here's the reason, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." This is what his prayer and desire has been for these Ephesian saints. To be rooted and grounded in love, to comprehend the breadth, length, the height and depth of God's love, to know the love of Christ, to be filled up with the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So the power is, for one thing, it's the power to love. What good would it be for God to do all kinds of external miracles and mighty deeds and wonders if nothing changes inside us? If our faith is still just as weak as it was before the miracle, if we're just as unloving and uncaring and self-centered as we were before the miracle. The greatest miracle is what He does in us. Now, I know the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's a great verse. And we cling to that. What does he mean, all things? Everything I want to do? I can do anything I set my mind to do. Is that what he's saying? No, really. We should understand this to mean that he gives us the power to do what he wants us to do. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional book that we've been going through on Wednesday mornings, calls this mostly humiliating things. I can do all things, mostly humiliating things. What does he mean by that? We determined that was a kind of a strong word to use. Let's use the word humbling things. I can do all the hard things that God wants me to do. I can do all the things that test my faith and test my resolve, test my commitment. If I let Him work in me through His Holy Spirit, that power. And the greatest miracles are not the miracles of healing sick people, or protecting lives, or subduing bad guys, or preventing violence, or supplying money. Even though he does those things and he's able to do any of those things, the greatest demonstration of his power is when he changes hearts and transforms lives, when he enables us to love the unlovely, when he enables us to sacrifice and enjoy it. I'm disturbed when people get sick and die, just like you are. I'm disturbed when God didn't intervene and heal them. But I marvel at the peace and the faith he gives to those people when they go through it. And I'm angered by the hurtful and criminal things that bad people do to their victims. But I'm amazed when he redeems a bad guy and makes him new and makes him good. And I'm anxious when money and resources run out. But I'm awed how God keeps supplying whatever the need is out of an empty barrel. Now, God has a purpose in what he does. The purpose in verse 21 is, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Everything God does is so that the church and Jesus Christ may glorify him for all generations. And therefore, his power is at work, not merely just to give us things, not because he's a genie who gives us three wishes just because he can, but rather his power works in us to do something far more in us than we can comprehend, to make us able to glorify him. Now, what's our responsibility? Do we have a responsibility in this? Yeah, we do. Maybe I can kind of do this best with an illustration. It's not a very good illustration, but best I can come up with. Back in 1964, my dad bought a brand new car. 1964 Pontiac Catalina. That was a nice car. And I remember when he took us for a ride in it. The greatest luxury on that car was something that we had never had before on a car. It had power steering. I remember Dad showing us how he could go around a curve. He could turn that wheel with one finger. We thought, wow, that's cool. None of this stuff like that. But we also learned that there was a downside to power steering. The engine had to be running for it to work, which they still haven't, you know, overcome that handicap yet in cars. And so if your engine won't run, you've got a problem, because even though you can get somebody to push you or even to tow you, you still have to steer it. And the steering on power steering when the engine isn't running is 10 times harder than it is with manual steering. You got to put all of your strength, all of your muscle into it to turn any sharp turns. And so a lesson is, if you neglect your car engine by not keeping the fluids up or keeping the oil changed and all the other routine maintenance, then eventually your engine will stop running and all of those essential and luxurious things that run off the power of the engine will cease to function. Now, our Christian lives are a bit the same way. The engine that moves us and enables us to function as we should is the power of God working in us by His Holy Spirit. And therefore, if we neglect His working in us and allow our lives to become all gunked up with sin and immoral things, then eventually we will sputter and break down along the roadside. So much of our struggle in our Christian walk, I think, comes because To put it this way, when God saved us, He equipped us with power steering. But when the power gets shut off, then we try to steer the wheel manually. And it may work for a while. It's going to be difficult, but eventually we're going to get tired and our strength is going to fail. It's because we are not equipped with manual steering. We're equipped with power steering. Now, again, that's a cheesy illustration, I know, but it just to tell us that we do have a responsibility, and that is first to yield to the will of God. If we want to take the wheel, good luck with it. Because if you want to take the wheel, God's taking the keys too. We have to yield to Him first. Second, we have to keep our hearts and our minds clean. Make sure there's nothing preventing that power from working. And then we have to let God, by His Spirit, do in us what God placed Him to do. To work within us that which is far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. It's the only way we're successful. It's the only way the ride becomes smoother and easier to navigate. The power of God is within us, if we let Him work. And then if along the way He chooses to jump in and supply other things that we need, He'll do that. But let's take care of the power that works within us first. Father, thank You again for Your love for us, for Your grace. Help us to turn the wheel over to You. Let You guide us. Help us not to interfere with the work You're doing in us. Not to let our ideas or our imaginations try to control You. But let You control what we ask or think. And we just want to be amazed at what You do, because we know You can. You are a God who is able. We give You our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.